How's everyone doing? All right. Well, like Chuck said, my name is Joe, and my wife and I, we just moved here a month ago. First off, I just want to say thank you so much for allowing us to come here and worship with you. When we lived here, from 05 till beginning of 08, and I used to work at the Pete's down on Mill Valley in Throckmorton for about a year and a half, and I didn't know of any evangelical churches in the area at the time. I knew of some churches, but I didn't know if they were very biblical, if that's the best word to say. But and I remember praying just that God would raise up a strong church in the area. And man, I'm just thankful for you guys, and just pray that God would bless you and bless your efforts to reach Mill Valley, because this is a tough place to live and tough place to reach people for the gospel. But man, I really believe that if that could be done, the world could be changed, because Mill Valley is such an influential town, influential city. So thank you and bless you. Some information about me and my past. I was not raised a Christian. In fact, growing up, my parents divorced when I was a young age. I grew up with my mom and my stepdad. But we studied with Jehovah's Witnesses. We studied with Mormons for a while, Catholic, Mexican-American, so we have Catholic a little bit in our background. And it wasn't until I was 18 years old, right out of high school, through an organization called Young Life, that I became a Christian. Anybody heard of Young Life? It's a great organization. I love them. But moved around a lot, grew up mainly, did high school and college in Virginia, graduated from college, went to Northern Colorado, worked with the staff on church there, and met my beautiful wife, who's sitting there. And then she's Peruvian, by the way, and I love her. And so we've been married almost 8 years now, right, babe? And we moved from Northern Colorado to here, back to Colorado, where I did church planting in Breckenridge area, Summit County. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that. And we lived there for about 3 years. And now we're back here so I could work, hopefully, towards getting my doctorate. So you could pray for us, because we got a lot on our plate at the moment. And pray for our two little ones. We have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. 4-year-old, our daughter, her name's Aline, and our son, his name is Axel. And it's just been amazing being back, being in a place where I don't have to worry about my car not starting because it's below zero, you know, and the sun being out and being able to take my kids outside. It's just an amazing feeling right now for us. So we're really enjoying it. You guys might think it's cold, but this is nothing, you know. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13, like Chuck said. And, you know, as you know, hopefully, men, Valentine's Day is on Tuesday. So make sure to do something for your spouse, your wife, your girlfriend, whoever, and don't forget about that. And normally this is a time when, you know, we celebrate how much we appreciate the one that we love. And so I figured 1 Corinthians 13 would be appropriate, because whenever we think about love, this is a passage that normally comes to mind. And before we start reading, I want to give a little bit of context. Context meaning, it's just important to know who wrote the passage, why was it written, who was it written to. I'll do that really briefly. It was written by the Apostle Paul, a man who was commissioned by Jesus Christ to go and reach people for the gospel, mainly those who weren't raised in the Jewish faith. And so he went around and preached the gospel. And one of the places that he was at a place called Corinth, a city called Corinth. And Corinth was an interesting place. It was a large city. It was very powerful. It was very influential in the Roman Empire. It was very wealthy, very immoral. You want to talk about a crazy place. The culture back in Rome was pretty immoral sexually to begin with, but the city of Corinth took it to a whole new level. And Paul was there for about a year and a half, 18 months, and he worked there as a bivocational pastor, bivocational preacher. And he would make tents, maybe for the army or whoever, and while he did that, he would talk about Jesus. And so he was there for a year and a half, and then he got a church started, and he left, and he went to go to another place. And while he was gone, he started getting some information, starting hearing some news about the church in Corinth, and he started hearing some really bad reports, such as people were fighting in the church, and there was prejudice towards poor people in the church, and there were people who were trying to throw their spiritual weight around, and they were people who were trying to claim to have all these really big spiritual gifts and all these fancy gifts, but no one was really showing love, and that's what we're going to be talking about. And sexual immorality. Just try to imagine the most dysfunctional church you've ever heard of and amplify it by like 20. Okay, that was the church in Corinth at that time. And so the part where we're going to be picking up is where Paul, he's been writing in the letter, and he's addressing all of these issues, but he's addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. And he's just talking about, you know, what was going on is people were saying, they were focusing on the fancy gifts, pretty much is what was happening. And Paul was just saying, look, we're a body, and every person is a member of the body. So some people might be a finger, some people might be a nose, some people might be a mouth or whatever, but everyone's focusing on, you guys are just focusing on the flashy gifts. You guys are focusing on being a mouth, a nose, an eye, or whatever, but some people need to be a heart, or someone needs to be a liver, and someone needs to be some of those unseen gifts that we all need in order to function. And so he says, you know, it's nice that you're trying to crave and you desire these big gifts, but maybe you need to be focusing on what's more important, which is being a people characterized by love. And so that's where we're going to pick up right here in chapter 13. So I'll just read it here. It's I'm reading from the NIV. It says here, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So let's pray. Lord God, I just pray right now at this moment that you would just come and manifest this place with your spirit. Lord, help us to hear you speak through your word at this moment. We don't need to hear me speak. And I just ask that you help me to get out of the way and not focus on trying to deliver a fancy sermon or anything like that, but just focus rather on what you have to say to us as a people so that that way we can look more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's what we need here. We need people who look like Jesus. We need people who are just filled with your love so that we just love you and are compelled to love others. And so I ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so like I said, lots of times when we think about love, this is the passage that normally comes to mind, right? Love is patient, love is kind. But what we don't realize is that this was written to a dysfunctional church, and it was talking to dysfunctional people. And lots of times, I don't know about you, but maybe if you've been raised in church culture, been a part of it for a while, most of the time when I go to weddings, this is the passage that's quoted. Maybe that happened for some of you guys, I don't know. But that's not to say that Scripture can't be used to, this passage can't be used to talk about marriage. I think it can, and we'll talk about that. But one thing we have to remember is that it was to talk mainly about how followers of Jesus are supposed to behave, especially within the church body. And so what we're going to do is I just like to take a section and we just go for it. So let's just go through this together, and it might seem like a lot, but let's just start and see where God takes us, all right? So the first thing I want to say that I think Paul's trying to communicate here is he's saying that love needs to be the motivation for what we do. Love needs to be the reason why we come to church. Love needs to be the reason why we try to have relationships with people. Love needs to be our motivation. And he starts talking about how, look, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong. He starts talking about these gifts, spiritual gifts being things that God has given us, capabilities that God has given us to build up the church and to reach out to people. And one of those gifts that was really flashy was the gift of tongues. Mainly it talks about, the Bible talks about tongues, it's talking about, you know, the ability to communicate in another language. That's normally what that means. Like, for people who aren't Christians to hear that and, you know, say, I'm talking in English and there's a Chinese person, they hear me talking Chinese out of my mouth. But I don't realize that. And that's mainly, for the most part, what gift of tongues is. And it was a sign to people who didn't believe in Jesus for them to, wow, hear the gospel. And so Paul's saying that's an amazing gift. That's a that's a great gift, but that's not something that you should just be desiring. If love isn't your motivation, you got problems. You know, they're just focusing on the miraculous. And it's not bad to want to see miracles happen. That's a great thing. I mean, if we believe in a supernatural God, then we should be seeing supernatural things happen in the church, right? But the thing is that if that is your main motivation to see miracles, then there's something wrong there. Anybody been to a church where miracles was most of the service was focused on seeing miracles rather than being a people of love? Okay, don't need to raise your hand because don't do that. Whenever I ask a question, don't answer it. Just think in your mind, okay? I've been to churches like that. It's all, you know, you get in there, at least the earlier in my faith, when I was visiting churches, and you get in there and music starts going, it's really great, and then all of a sudden it's just kind of like, ooh, people falling on the ground, and, you know, you hear people saying, blah, 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 and you're like, hey, what's that? That's kind of crazy. But all I'm saying is that there's a big emphasis on wanting to see miracles, and then the people, they're really not all that nice. At least this is my experience. I'm not saying it's like that for everybody, but this was my experience. It wasn't a focus on being a people of character, being a people of holiness, being a people motivated by love. It was more about, hey, let's just see some miracles happening. And I don't think that's wrong to want to see miracles. It's just that that can't be our motivation for doing what we do. Okay, now let's talk about the next gift he's talking about. He's talking about prophecy. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Prophecy. In the book of Acts is really talking about there are prophets, people who could tell the future. Hey, there's going to be a famine. We need to get ready for that. We see that happening. And we also see mainly what Paul's talking about in this context of the ability to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. It has to deal with knowing about truth. And knowing God's truth and what God wants. And lots of times what we see it pretty much today is in either preaching or, you know, also people just coming up to you, or you might maybe experience it yourself. But it's like, man, I really think that God wants me to say this to this person, a word of encouragement or whatever. But the main thing that Paul's focusing on here is that he's saying, look, you want to seek knowledge and you want to be able to communicate God's truth in a really great way, but that can't just be your motivation for what you do. Anyone been to a church where everything's about, okay, you need to know your Bible, you need to memorize your Bible, you need to go to seminary, and those are the people who have the most education are the most esteemed? It's not really about being a people of character or being a people motivated by love, but it's about how much you know. And they know a lot about the Bible, but there's a disconnect between the head and the heart. And he says, that can't be the kind of people that you want to be. You got to be people motivated by love. And he talks about faith, faith that can move mountains. How great is that? I mean, how often do, as a church, we just say, let's try to do something really big for God. And let's see God just do amazing things. And that's a good thing, but that can't just be our motivation to see God do big things. Our motivation needs to be because we love God and we love people. Love has to be the motivation. So that's the first thing that I think Paul is trying to say. The next thing I think is, well, he's just trying to be practical about it. If love needs to be our motivation, then what does that look like practically? And I think that's where verses 4-7 come in. And he gives some characteristics of love, some positive characteristics about what love is. And then he talks about some negative, what love isn't, what it is not. So the first thing he says, love is patient. And that's really great. When he talks about patience, he's not talking about going to Safeway and then having to wait in a long line. Okay, or talking about going to Whole Foods and you're waiting forever to pay for your items. That's not the kind of patience he's talking about. It's not waiting for the doctor and you starting to get a little upset because you're waiting for a long time. That's not the kind of patience he's talking about. The Greek word here is macrothemia. And the definition is it's a patience that shows the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. It's the capacity to come to church and know that there's someone saying bad things about you and gossiping about you, and in return, you're not doing the same. And I think the New King James has it as it's long-suffering or suffers long. That's what it means by that. So it means that when someone's saying something bad about you, you take it. It doesn't mean that you confront them. It doesn't mean you don't confront them. It doesn't mean you just take it and, you know, just don't let it say anything, but you confront the person about it. But it still just says if they're talking bad about you, you're not going to do it back. And that's a hard thing for a lot of us to do, at least with me. You're going to talk bad about me? I smack your mouth. That's how I am. You know, I'll meet you outside the playground 3:00. That's how I feel if you're going to be talking bad, if you're going to disrespect me. But not only does Paul say love is patient, he also says love is kind. A lot of translations have this as love is patient and kind. So not only do you let them talk bad about you or treat you badly, but you're nice to them. How hard is that? I mean, we don't even like it when someone treats us bad at the supermarket or when we get bad customer service. But Paul's saying here, if you want to be a people characterized by love, be long-suffering and show kindness to those who treat you wrong. And that's the kind of love that only comes from Jesus. That's the kind of love that comes from when you have an intimate relationship with God and you're letting him change your heart. Now, that's agape love. Every time that word is said, love, it's the Greek word for agape, a kind of love that describes God's love for us and our love for him and our love for other people. And it's something that only comes from him. So love is patient. Love is kind. It goes up here in the next one. It says, it does not envy. My goodness, how hard is that to do in a place like Mill Valley? I drive a 1997 Geo Prism. And I live on a seminary campus. You know, most of us have those kind of vehicles, all right? But I'll never forget one day I was driving in my car, and there was this kid, couldn't have been more than 16 years old. And he has a brand new Porsche convertible. And I'm looking, and I'm at the intersection. I'm just like, I did not like that kid. You know, I was pretty envious of him, all right? But this is the context of in the church. Well, how about this? What about, like, someone might have a spiritual gift that you desire and you just don't have it? I love music. I love worship. I love being like, Jesus, I love you. And I love playing instruments, but I can't sing at all. And if I sing, it's really embarrassing. So I try not to do that. And sometimes I wonder, God, why didn't you just give me the gift of worship to just lead people in worship? Because I love doing that. And music has a big, big part in my growing up. But I can't. So sometimes I get envious of people up here who could just do a great job, like the young man who did that was doing this. He was doing a great job leading us worship. But, you know, maybe it's something else for you. Maybe some people are, you know, really selfless, or they serve others really well, and you wish you had that, but you don't have it. But what Paul's saying is don't be envious of that. Don't be envious of that. He says love is not envious. Next one, what does he say? He says love is patient, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. That's not a good thing, to see pride and arrogance in the church. Lots of times when you see that, that's why you have churches split up. Because people always need to have their own way. We can say, no, this is the way how we do church. This is the way how we've always done church. This is the way how my daddy did church, how my granddaddy did church. We're not changing anything. If you don't like it, you can leave. A lot of churches are like that. And what ends up happening is people leave and they split. Because someone always has to get their own way. It always has to be done the way how they want it to be done. And rather than be flexible, rather than them show love, they're proud and they're arrogant. And that's not something that you want to see in the church. It's not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered. Wow, that's a hard thing. It's not self-seeking. Have you ever been a rude, easily angered person? It's hard to be around people like that because you never know what's going to set them off. It's like walking on eggshells. Okay, let me be quiet. Anybody had like a rude boss? You're just like, okay, I'm going to do my job. I'm not going to say anything. Let me just sit here at my computer and just not say anything. Because if I do something wrong, they're just going to go off on me. And that's not how we're supposed to be as Christians. And we see that a lot in the church. Unfortunately, a lot of people have a perception of Christians as being rude, angry, bitter people. And that's something that we are not supposed to be characterized as. We're supposed to be characterized as people of love. It says, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Man, a lot of people, what we don't understand is that things like slavery, women's rights, civil rights, you know, a lot of these things happened because there were strong believers that said, you know, this stuff is evil. The way how slaves are being treated, this is not right. Anyone see the movie Amazing Grace? Wilbur Wilberforce, you know? This was a man who was convicted. He's held his convictions that people, doesn't matter what color you are, you're not supposed to be treated this way. You shouldn't be a slave. And he dedicated his whole life to abolishing slavery in England. And, you know, women's rights and civil rights, a lot of these came from people who were motivated by Christians who were motivated by love to see this come to an end. And man, what an opportunity for us today to take part in things like human trafficking and the human slavery today. Did you know that there are more slaves in the world today than there ever been in the history of mankind around the world? Where's God's voice in that? Where's the church's voice in all that? What an opportunity for us to just step up. What about, you know, dysfunctional families, people with, drug abuse problems. I think that there's just a huge opportunity for the church to just step in there and be the hands and feet of Christ to those who need it. Because we don't delight in evil. We stand against it. That's our responsibility. That's a commission by God for us to do. Because why? Because we're motivated by love. We love people like that. It's not rude, not self-seeking. Verse 7 here, it goes, he says, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That word for protect, it's an interesting word. It's stegein, I guess is how you say it. But it could be translated as protects, it bears, endures. The English Standard Version says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, what he's saying here is it can also be translated as that word for protect. It could also be translated for the word as cover, okay? And as in, like, and we see it in other passages, like 1 Peter 4:8, which says, love one another deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And so when it says that definition, I liked in the commentary how it defined it. It says it's a virtue. Love is the virtue that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. So imagine there's someone you don't like at church, and you're called to love them. Just try to imagine like a cloak of silence over what is displeasing to you over them. That's what he's saying. When I was growing up, going to school, I went to like a lot of different military brats. I went to like 9 different schools growing up. But every time I went to a new school, I always hoped to find someone that would like me, even though I was dorky. And I always hoped to find someone that would let me in and be part of the group, even though I was a dork. I knew that. And I always looked for someone like that. And I was hoping to find the person that would say, okay, yeah, I know this guy Joe. I know he's a little weird, but he's cool. And when I was cool with that guy, I was cool with everyone else. You know what I'm talking about? Growing up to school, remember high school, maybe? Some of you guys went through that. Okay? But that's kind of what Paul's talking about. He's saying, people might have problems with them. They might, I don't know, they might be rude, they might be arrogant. Maybe they're a new believer and they're just trying to, they're still learning to grow in their relationship with God, and God's still changing them in some aspects. And it's hard to be around this person. But what Paul's saying is when love bears all things, it's just like you deal with that. You cover them with a cloak of silence that of everything that is displeasing to you, and you accept them in order to bring glory to God. Okay? So even though it might be displeasing, you might not like it, it's to love them and bear with them. And when he says believes all things, in the next part, love bears all things, believes all things, that believes all things, it's not like, okay, you're just gullible of everything you hear. That's not what he's talking about. It's the definition is more, it's the ability to have faith in God who will work out his divine plans even when everything shows the contrary. It means when life is getting really, really, really hard and you see no way of deliverance, but you still believe that God's going to work things out for the good, for your good, because he loves you. God is still sovereign. God is still in control, regardless of how hopeless your situation might be. See, love believes all things. That's what he means by that. And he starts going there in verse 8. He says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. What he's just saying, basically, to sum up verses 8 through 12, he's just saying, look, we're all going to die. Okay? And you know what? There's not going to be a need for spiritual gifts up there. There's not going to be a need for the gift of tongues, because everyone who's supposed to be in heaven, they're going to be there. And there's not going to be a need for prophecy either. There's not going to be a need to have to know mysteries or more knowledge, because everything that we need to know, we're already going to need to know. And things like predestination and Calvinism and all that stuff, we're going to be like, oh, I get it. All that stuff that's pretty hard and racks our mind now, it's going to be, oh, I understand. Because we're in heaven. We already know what we're supposed to know. But the one thing that will still be there is love. Because God is love. And that's why he says down there, he says, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That's why Paul says, or the Bible says in 1 John, it says, dear friends, let us love one another as love, for love comes from God. Everyone who knows God is born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. When we're in heaven, we're in the presence of God. The Bible describes eternity as this is eternal life, to believe and to know God. And that's what it's all going to be about, which is a good question. You got to ask yourself, why do you want to go to heaven? Because if you don't love God right now, you probably don't want to be there. But what he's saying is when we get there, we're going to be in the presence of God. God is love, and that's the one thing out of everything that we see, whether it's spiritual gifts, prophecy, whatever, love is the greatest thing. So grow up. Grow up. That's why he starts saying, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. What he's saying is, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you got to grow up. You can't try to be a person that's just pushing their spiritual weight around, trying to get what you want all the time. You can't be arrogant. You can't be proud. These are things that are for immature people. You're grown-ups now. Be people who are characterized by love. So what does this have to do with Valentine's Day coming up? All right, well, like I said, this was even though it's written for a group of dysfunctional believers, we can also apply it to marriage. That's why I think a lot of people say this in their marriage vows, and they quote this passage. But let's just try to get a couple of examples. But let's go back to patience, okay? Married people, how can you be showing a little bit more patience towards your spouse, okay? And not the kind of patience that's just like waiting in line, like I said, in the supermarket, but the kind of patience where your spouse is insulting you and you take it. The kind where they're saying something really bad about you and they're treating you wrong, but you still take it. That doesn't mean you don't talk to them about it later, but you take it. And you're nice to them. That's very difficult to do. You know, and especially, you know, when you've been married for a while. And this is what I don't understand. You know, when you first meet your spouse, or you know, you guys are dating, you're always all lovey-dovey and you do anything for you. Oh, baby, I love you. And you do all that, you know. But then you've been married for about 5 years and you're like, I will kill you. I despise you. You know, how is it that the person that you've been most in love with more than anyone in your entire life all of a sudden becomes your greatest nemesis? You know, what is that? I think a lot of it is because we're not able to be patient and kind with our spouse, you know. Let's think about just the other kind of patience for a second, the kind that does deal with, you know, waiting and trying not to get angry. Women, this, you know, when your husband, you got to go somewhere and it's really important and it's going to be a nice event and you ask your husband to get ready and he comes out wearing like a bright pink fuchsia, neon pink shirt and some white shorts and some black dress socks and black shoes, okay? Be patient with the man because he doesn't know how to dress himself, okay? My stepfather, growing up, every time we went to the beach, he would wear a Speedo. It was horrible. And to make things worse, he used to be a gymnast, so he would walk around on his hands on the beach. And me and my sister, we would just be like, Mama, make him stop, you know, because it was just so embarrassing. But that's how he was. My mom just had to be patient with the man, okay? You know, men, with your wife. And you're trying to watch the game, and she keeps talking to you. Okay, just be patient with her, okay? How about this? You got to be somewhere in 20 minutes, and she's still in the bathroom putting on makeup. Oh, that drives me crazy sometimes. My wife isn't like that all the time, though. My wife is wonderful. So don't have that problem. But if that happens, just be patient. Be patient. We can use a little bit more patience in our marriage. Kindness. Just be kind. You know, find ways to be a blessing to your spouse. Be romantic. Buy the flowers. You know, go out on the date. Do things like that. When they're being rude to you, don't say anything. You know, be kind. Let's go back to the rude. You know, don't be rude to your spouse. I'm just going to put a lot of emphasis on the patience part. Just take it and talk about it later on. But lots of times when we start getting rude and we start getting mean, when we start losing the fight, you know, and we don't really know. We haven't really forgiven our spouse for something they did in the past. I love, you know, just when you're in the middle of an argument and then all of a sudden you've been married for years and then you're fighting and you just bring up something that happened like when you first got married. That happened like for, you know, 20 years ago or 7 years ago. you fell asleep on the night of our honeymoon, you know, or whatever you could think of, you know, and you've been married for 20 years or something. Why are you still bringing that up? And she goes, no, you got to, don't be rude. Just forgive. You want to know what, my pastor at the church that we attend up in Novato, he said something I thought was really cool. When God talks about forgiveness, one of the first times in Scripture, he always says, I am the Lord your God, and I will remember your sins no more. And I think that's really cool because God is a all-knowing God, right? He can't forget. If he forgets things, that's kind of weird. But that's not an omniscient God. But he says, I am the Lord your God, and I will remember your sins no more. He says, I'm not going to bring up the past. I'm not going to bring up how you wronged me. And that's what forgiveness is. And how many times do we need to do that in our marriage? No matter how much our spouse has hurt us, we choose not to bring up the past. We choose to remember their sins no more. We need to show that so that way we don't get rude in our marriage. So those are just a couple of suggestions that I have. I'm compared to some of you guys, I've only been married almost 8 years, so that doesn't really, you know, some of you guys have been married a long time, longer than me and my wife, so you know better than I do. But I would just say maybe, I don't know where your marriage is, I don't know if it's good or bad, but all I could say is if you try to implement a couple of these things that Paul's talking about here into your marriage, I promise you it could get better. It could get better. Just try it. Ask God for help in that. And for single people here, let's do this. I'll just say a couple of things. I encourage you, try to put some of these things into your life. Let God get a hold of you so much that you could be a person of patience and kindness and not envious and things like that. And just, you know, in my walk with the Lord and people I've met, I've known people who said, well, I think God's just given me the gift of singleness. You never heard people say that? And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, the reason you're single is because you're a selfish jerk. That's why you're single, because you don't know how to love anyone else. No reason, no wonder no one wants to be with you. But if you would just, let these things get a hold of you, and it will change you. And then you'll become more attractive. And there's something that happens. When I became a Christian, I was 18. I didn't date for like 5 years, just because I had a lot of growing up to do, and I didn't know how to treat women right. And it was just crazy because I love God with everything. And then, you know, when you try to get a girlfriend, you can never get one. And then when you're not trying to get one, they come out of nowhere. They're attracted to you. This, you know, me being all attractive and everything, I understand this. But that's what kind of was my experience. But the thing was, I loved Jesus, and it was crazy. And that was just kind of happened. So I just tell you, it doesn't matter who you are. If you love the Lord and God doesn't want you to be single, he'll bring the right person into your life. But let these things happen and let him shape these things in your life. And this is for men. It doesn't matter if you're really, really ugly. You can still get a really pretty woman. And let me just, I'll close with this. This is just from experience. 15 years old. I'm cutting the grass in my yard, okay? Our neighbors live next to us. And their oldest son, Stephen, he was in his, you know, I'm 15. He was 25, so I'm thinking he's an old man. But I just remember Stephen lived with them at their house, and he was a preacher. And Stephen was an ugly man, okay? I mean, he was just really skinny. I mean, at the time, I was 135 pounds, not like I was all that big or anything. But he was a really skinny guy, and I thought I could beat him up. But he had this beard that made him look like the Unabomber. And his face was just kind of really, and I was thinking, man, Stephen's just ugly. He's a nice guy, but he's an ugly man. And I'm cutting the grass outside, and I heard that Stephen got engaged. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that he got engaged, but he did. And one day, I'm outside cutting the grass, and this car rolls up, and out of this car comes a very beautiful woman, okay? So beautiful that I had to stop cutting the grass and just act like I was working on the machine so I could look at her, you know, because I was like, wow, that lady is really good looking. I wasn't a Christian, so I was doing it. I'm looking, and then I see Stephen coming out of the house and run up to the girl and give her a big hug and a big kiss. And I was like, and then they start walking back towards her car. Stephen looks at me, hey, Joe, what's up? And I'm like, because I didn't understand what was going on. And then they get in the car, and they drive off. I'll never forget. I'm steady there in amazement, and then I just start the lawnmower back up, and the first thought that came to mind was, man, I got to be a preacher. And I went, And that's all I can. And you know, it's, let me just testify to this. I know I'm not good looking. Okay, I got this huge forehead here. I got this right triangle nose. Okay, I'm skinny. I'm scrawny. But my wife looks good, y'all. I got a good looking wife. And one of the things was that why she was attracted to me is because I loved Jesus at the time. That was one of the things that she found attracted about me. And she loved Jesus too. And that's one of the things that I found attracted about her. So all I'm saying is let God get a hold of you. Let him motivate your life. Let your love for him be your motivation for everything that you do, like Paul's saying here, so that you can love him and you can love others well. Okay? Let's pray.